All right, turn over to 1 Corinthians, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 that I've entitled Divisions in the Church. Actually, this book we call 1 Corinthians is the response to a letter that the elders of the church at Corinth had written to the Apostle Paul over in Ephesus. And he responds back by writing a letter, and that's what we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, his reply to some questions asked him by the elders at Corinth. Let's read the text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, Paul's writing, and there are three things that I want to point out in this passage of Scripture. First of all, notice that he denounces the divisions. He denounces those divisions that existed in the church at Corinth. Actually, this is just the first evil that Paul's going to get to. There's a long list of them. If you remember, this is a baby church, an immature church, and a backslidden church, and they had all kinds of problems. And the first thing he addresses is actually something they do not even ask him about in the letter they sent him. He just happened to find out about it. And when he found out about it, it's the first thing he dealt with. First of all, notice under denouncing the divisions, he exposes them. He exposes the church and therefore the divisions in the church. Look at verse 11. He says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. First of all, when he says, I have been informed, he means to say, I have indisputable knowledge about what's going on in the church there at Corinth. It's just a phrase to let them know this isn't up for debate. We're not going to have a business meeting on this and discuss it. I know what's going on out there in the church at Corinth. Indisputable knowledge of it. And then how does he say he knows it? Well, he says there in verse 11, by Chloe's people. Now, we're not sure who Chloe is, but probably she's got some wealth because she's probably has some servants who have probably gone to Ephesus, and when they went to Ephesus, they knocked on the Apostle Paul's door and says, we just think you ought to know the church back at Corinth are fussing and fighting and quarreling and wrangling all the time. So Paul says, Chloe's people, and I'm sure Chloe appreciated this, have reported to me about what's really going on in the church. I know what's going on. Now, it's almost humorous because they have written a letter to Paul and said, would you answer this question and this question and this question and this question? Because we're having problems with some of these things, but they never mention the divisions. And the first thing Paul points out is, I want to deal with the divisions first. You ever got in trouble with mom and dad? And you thought it was about one thing, and lo and behold, they know something else. You weren't even aware they were aware of that particular thing. Now he goes on in verse 11, the last phrase, that there are quarrels among you. A.T. Robertson calls this word quarrels unseemingly wranglings. You ever been in a church business meeting where there was unseemly wranglings going on? What it means is this kind of wrangling that leads to aroused feelings. Do you see the setting there? There's some jockeying and some playing and some party spirit and some things going on that cause this group over here to get their emotions fired up a little bit. And this one gets theirs up a little bit. And this one gets, and my mean, it's starting to cook good. Have a good time to call a business meeting and discuss it. Well, Paul says that's what's going on. Chloe's people have told me it's not disputable. It's fact, and I'm going to deal with it. But not only does he expose the church there, notice now he exhorts the church there. Look at verse 10. The first word is now. Now, the word now is a significant word because he said, remember all the glowing, wonderful, positive things Paul said in verses 1 through 8? Remember us dealing with those a couple of weeks ago? Let's just go up to verse 4. Look at all the positive things he says. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and God is faithful through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice over and over and over, He says, you're the Lord's. The Lord's done this for you. God saved you. He's equipped you. He's given you the gifts. He's going to keep you all the way to the end. God's great now. Now, I want to change gears. Now, I want to talk about something different. In other words, this is sort of a painful contrast here to the previous fellowship that he mentioned up there in verse 9. He says in verse 9, you're called into fellowship with His Son, but you're not living like it. You're not living out the reality of what you are and what you have. It's an exhortation. They're actually living in contradiction to their calling. They're called into fellowship with the one true God as one body of Christ unto Jesus, who is the head. But they're not acting like it at all. Then he says, I exhort you, and he uses the word brethren there. And the word brethren there is also inconsistent with these factions and divisions that are in the church. It's sort of a little indirect rebuke that Paul gives them by calling them brethren. And then he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, Jesus' name occurs at least 10 times in the first 10 verses. And the point I think the Apostle Paul gets out by saying in the name of Jesus is that you are His, you belong to Him, He's your Lord. No one else can claim ownership over you. The church is Jesus' church. It is His. Again, it's an indirect condemnation of this party spirit that they have. And we see that party spirit in verse 12 very clearly. One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, well, I'm of Apollos. Another says, well, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Another says, well, I'm of Christ. And Paul's exhorting them and actually rebuking them about this. Then he goes on there in verse 10. He says, let's just read it all again. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Now that phrase, you all, he says, I exhort you that you all agree. That word agree means to speak the same thing. And I believe the major premise here is that Paul's saying, throw away these party spirits and these party slogans. Throw away this concept, well, I follow Paul, well, I follow Apollos, well, I follow Cephas or Peter. Well, we're back here, we're spiritual, we follow Christ. So throw away all that stuff. You're all one, you're all the same people, bought by the same blood, owned by the same Lord. Y'all not be saying these party slogans. It's not who you are. Get rid of all that stuff, Paul says. Then he said that there be no divisions, middle of part of verse 10, there be no divisions among you. That word divisions is a very vivid word. It means literally to tear a garment. To tear a garment. And that's exactly the way the church at Corinth looked to the lost world. At this point in time, they were about as attractive as a torn garment. And then he continues, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete. You could translate it perfect, but there's no concept of sinless perfection here. He means to be put back right. Made complete or perfect in this verse means the mending of a net, but it was also used when a doctor set a joint back in place. It's the picture of a man who would go to the doctor and his hip or his knee is just out of joint. And the doctor resets it. And then after the soreness works out, he goes back to see the doctor. And the doc says, how you doing? He said, Doc, it's perfect. It's back in place doing what it's supposed to be. It's a knee again. Well, that's what Paul says. Get back in joint. You're out of joint. You're out of place. Mend it back up. You're not being what you are. Be complete. Be perfect again. Like you're supposed to be. Be a church again. Not a perfect church, but the purpose and the pattern of your existence as a church ought to be a certain way, and you're not doing that right now, Paul is saying. Get back on track. Then he goes on, verse 10. Actually, he tells you how. Listen, he tells you how you can be of the same mind, and he tells you how you can be complete now. Well, how do we do it, Paul? Last part of verse 10. in the same mind and in the same judgment. When he says you need to be of the same mind as individuals in the church, that means intellectually or in feelings, you all are basically the same, at least on essential matters. Or you could say essential doctrines. You all agree and you all have the same thought and feeling about essential things. Now there's some non-essentials we all can vary on, but there's some essentials that we must agree on. You see, if they would all submit to the same Lord and therefore submit to the same doctrines intellectually or on the inside, then their judgments, that's the last part of verse 10, and have the same judgment, their judgments, or it could be opinions, then their judgments or their opinions would be the same, correct? If your heart and your intellect agrees in conviction about certain truths, then your expression is going to be in agreement also. But he says the key thing is to make sure inside of you, in the intellect, in your heart, you all agree on the same things. You see, there can be no unity in speech, our opinions, unless there's agreement inwardly on doctrine. Let me just sort of as a side note give you some of the strong emphasis that the New Testament puts on a church holding to sound doctrine. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy, his understudy, says this, "The church is the pillar and support of truth." Paul says, "I have left with the local churches my truth that saves souls and builds my kingdom." And the church is the pillar and the support of that truth. It's the responsibility of the church to advance and guard sound doctrine. And then in Ephesians 2:20, he says something interesting. Matter of fact, if I ask you what is or who's the foundation of the church, you know what all of us, most all of us say? If I ask you what's the foundation of the church, you'd say Jesus Christ. And I'd say right but wrong. Listen to Ephesians 2:20. "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." It's built upon the foundation of who? The apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, when he said it's built upon the foundation of the apostles, he does not mean the office of apostle, like Peter being the first pope or something. He means the teaching of the apostles. What did the apostles teach? Christ. That's the foundation. Their teaching, their doctrine, that is the foundation of the church. How do we know what the apostles' doctrine or teaching is? They recorded it in the New Testament. When you study Romans, you're studying the apostles' doctrine. When you study Galatians, you're studying the apostles' doctrine. When you study 1 Peter, you're studying the apostles' doctrine, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, whoever. And therefore, we can know what sound doctrine is by properly exegeting and interpreting the Scriptures. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, he says, when the early church got together, all these people had just gotten saved, he said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That means the apostles took these brand new believers and really taught them Bible truth, really grounded them in, quote, the faith, end of quote. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says the elders of the church are chiefly responsible to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who teach unsound doctrine. In Jude chapter 3, the leadership of the church is commanded to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the point I'm making is that God has given us some essential doctrine, and if we as individuals, and this is what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, if we as individuals know essential doctrine, and we all agree on it, and we submit to the truth in that doctrine, unity will be the natural overflow of that. But it starts with the commitment on the inside. And then it flows to us being unity in our outward opinions and our outward speech. Now, I believe the church at Corinth knew sound doctrine, but they were ignoring it and were not submitting to it at this point. So Paul clearly denounces the divisions. First of all, he exposes the church, that there are divisions there. They didn't know that he knew it, but he showed them that he knew it. Chloe's people came out and told him about it. Secondly, he exhorted them about it, that it shouldn't be happening. They should be speaking the same things, because if in their minds they agreed together on essential or sound doctrine, then they would be speaking out of that intellectual knowledge the same things out of their mouths, and there wouldn't be all these divisions. So he denounces the divisions. Secondly, notice him describe the divisions. He describes them there in verse 12. First of all, in verse 12, he describes the size of the division problem, or the schism, or faction problem. Look at it there. He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying." Paul's saying the word I'm getting is practically everybody in the church has joined a little group. Our former pastor used to call them little group gatherings. It's when somebody calls you in the church and says, "Did you hear about what the preacher's thinking about doing down at the church? What do you think about that?" "Well, I don't know what I think about it. I don't know if I like that." "Well, let's call two or three others and let's get together and let's meet and gather and talk about what's going to happen down at the church." And they get little groups to gather at and gather around so they can fix God's church and save it from the pastor. Because surely the church is going to fall into heresy and not win souls. You know, that's the most amazing thing to me. In my experience, the folks who headed up little group gatherings were not soul winners. Didn't give a whole lot to the church, but they were going to save it from the problem people in the church. I guess they got a divine revelation that they were called of God to save the church. But anyway, here we have, he starts describing what's happening. He said, first of all, everybody is involved in it. Now, it didn't mean absolutely every single person. But it means, generally speaking, the whole church family's in this mess of choosing one faction or the other. Now he shows us the source of the divisions. He showed us the size. Now he's going to emphasize the source. Where's it coming from? Well, he continues and shows us this very clearly in verse 12. "Now I mean this, that each one of you saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas.'" That's just the Aramaic word for Peter. Peter's the Greek, Cephas Aramaic or Hebrew. "And then another, 'I am of Christ.'" Now, the point this, the source of the problem is this. They are esteeming the messenger more than the master. They are looking to a man and have more devotion to the man than they have to the master. They're not committed to principles of truth given by the master. They're committed to personalities. That's where their loyalty has become, and that's the source of the whole problem. Now, he shows us here they're divided into at least four groups. Now, first of all, he says there's the Freedom Party. Those are the ones that says, "I am of Paul." Now, I can't tell you absolutely for certain this is the way it lines up, but I believe it is. The Freedom Party are those that say, "Now, we follow the Apostle Paul. We are right. The rest of you are wrong." Now, the reason I call them the Freedom Party because Paul was known for his teaching of the gospel of grace. Now, you got to remember, these are Gentiles who come out of a background of gross immorality. And I don't know about your flesh, but I do know something about my flesh, and I do know something about what the Bible says about flesh. And even though your flesh gets saved, your flesh still likes fleshly things. And so it's very convenient if you're used to a lifestyle of just letting it all hang out and do what feels good. If you get saved, if the Apostle Paul comes by and preaches grace, you can take his grace preaching, twist it and take it out of balance and use it as a license to live in sin in the liberty of Christ. And I believe that's what this group was doing. Because if they heard somebody else teach that there's got to be a accountability to God's moral absolutes, they'll say, "You're a grace killer. We're under grace. Don't you be my Holy Spirit. Do not judge lest you be judged." Those are the ones saying, "I'm of Paul." Bunch of legalistic people. Don't put that on me. I mean, they are way out there using the liberty of Christ for licentiousness, which is wrong. And that's not what Paul taught at all, but they were able to twist Paul's grace teaching to mean what they wanted it to mean. And then there was another group in the church, and I'll call this group the intellectual party. The intellectual party are the ones who said, "I'm of Apollos. We like Apollos the best." And this were the Gentiles who were the blue bloods of the society. And we know in the Church of Corinth, some very prominent, influential, and wealthy people got saved. I mean, these are the lawyers. These are the education people. These are the professors at the university. These are the business owners and the blue bloods. I mean, they loved Apollos because Acts says that that Apollos was a man who had eloquence. And he was probably educated in the greatest schools in Alexandria. I mean, this guy knew philosophy. He was culturally relevant. And he could get in the pulpit with his great eloquence and oratory skills. And they would just be swooned and they would sway at the oratory dynamic of this man Apollos. That's the intellectual party. And then there was another party in the church, and they said, "We're of Cephas." And I believe this is the legalistic party. And what they would do, and they often did this, the legalistic party hated Paul because Paul would preach grace and just blow them out of the water. So what they'd do is say, Paul's not a true apostle. Cephas or Peter is. Paul came along late. He didn't even walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And that's true. He was one untimely born, remember. He met Jesus after Jesus had already ascended on the Damascus Road there. And so they'd say, now we're of Peter. He's an original apostle and he's a full-blooded Jew. And by the way, we're just a little bit, we don't trust this apostle Paul. And we think you can be saved by Jesus, but you got to add works of the law too. You got to add the works of Judaism on also, or you can't really be saved. And they leaned over there toward legalism. They were the legalist party. So now we've got the freedom party. I'm of Paul. We've got the intellectual party. I am of Apollos. We've got the legalistic party. I'm of Cephas. And then we've got the deeper life party. There's some that said, we're of Jesus. We're of Jesus. Isn't that what they say? Last part. And I am of Christ. But Paul really didn't cut them any slack. He says they're all carnal. Because this last group who said, man, we're deep. We're the only ones truly saved. Nobody's really saved but us. We've got so many gifts of the Spirit. Nobody else has got them. We're deep. We're real deep. We're the only true believers in this church. And really what they were saying, they were not acting like they belonged to Christ. Really, they were acting like Christ belonged to them. I'm going to tell you, that is one of the most unattractive things that I've seen in contemporary professing Christianity is people who feel like Jesus is a power that they manipulate as they want to their own ends. So man, Paul really gives a description of the divisions here in this church. But you know, I got to thinking, what's a modern parallel to this thing? I mean, take the typical Baptist church. What would the modern parallel be? You know, there's a thing going on in churches today, and I have to pick on the Baptist because I are one. Especially in Baptist churches where people start forming parties around their favorite ministerial staff member. Yeah, don't look at me spiritual like you've never seen that before. There's an easy biblical way to cure that, and we've done that here, but most churches hadn't cured that like God has led us to cure it just by simple obedience to the Word. But it's, you got this group over here, and they're of the minister of music. And bless God and the Lamb, he's the closest thing to God they've ever seen in their life. Of course, they'd never seen God, or they wouldn't say that. But anyway, that's what they believe. And then there's another group, they're of the youth director. Oh, now he's just so precious and special. And we're going to get together, and we're going to see to it that he's not mistreated. And then there's another group, they're of the minister of education. Of course, there's only two in that, because nobody ever likes ministers of education. They're always busting up your Sunday school class and asking you to go places you want to go. They put you in a room that's too hot, and next year it's too cold. And then you go to another one, and the 18-year-old girl's painted it hot pink. You don't like that. So, minister of education don't have me in his party. Then you got some who are of Deacon Smith. Deacon Smith's been here before all them old preachers was. Deacon Smith says, I was here and that preacher came. I'll be here and that preacher's gone. Unless God kills him. Don't we have that modern equivalent? It was interesting. I'd only been the pastor a couple of years, and we were working on our budget. And we went to a very large, we're talking 3,000 people in attendance at this church. And I asked them about how they did their budget. And they said, we no longer disclose the salaries of the staff members. Said, anybody can come in and look at them, but we don't just put it out there for everybody. And I said, why don't you do that? He said, do you know what was happening in our church? I said, no. He said, 3 months before the budget would be put out, the minister of music's group would start getting together and strategizing how to get him the biggest raise possible. And the minister of youth's group would get together and start strategizing how to get him a good raise. And the minister of education's group would get him one. And the pastor had his group. Now, the staff members may not be leading this thing, but they were sure thankful for it. And he said, man, we have knocked down, drag out, ugly fights on the church floor for weeks sometimes trying to figure out who's going to get what kind of money. And he said, you know what happened? Actually, what happened, the people who deserved raises or merit raises never got them because if they got a little, a guy that didn't deserve it, and you can't tell everybody exactly why, we had to give him one too or his group would get mad. That's just one example of the stuff that goes on in churches. We are blessed, folks. Do you understand me? We are blessed. I stay on the phone for hours, I'm not exaggerating, hours a week counseling with pastors of how to deal with staff members who are getting their group together. You know what happened to a staff member here that came to me and said, I've got me a group together, we want to do something? I'd say, you are fired. Period. It's clearly a divisive spirit. You know, and I'm just going to ride this horse for a while. Because this horse might ride in the door in here one day, but because it's so prominent out there. It's so prominent. I know I'm getting down to Brad. I just want to tell you, like it is, we're not going to pull any punches. Have you ever found minister of music in the Bible? You ever found youth director in the Bible? You ever found director of education in the Bible? When you open this Bible, there are men called to be pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of service. Ephesians 4:11. 1 Timothy 3 says they're also elders. Some elders are pastor teachers, have the gift of teaching more than others. Some are not. And from that point onward, everybody else is to subordinate to the elders and the pastor teacher to carry out the job and the vision of the church. Once that's established, the staff problem's over. It's finished. It's done for. Our elders, and we function like this for a year, gave me the blessing a long time ago to call my own staff and dismiss my own staff. And that in itself solves the whole problem in the church. If today you told me, now, Brother Jeff, you're going to have a staff, but they're all going to answer to the whole church, I'd say this, bye-bye. I have the best staff in the world, but they don't need that temptation. And neither would I. But it's amazing the junk. And you know why this stuff's eating our churches alive? You know why there are divisions and factions and schisms and the church has lost its testimony? Because we structure our churches unbiblically. Unbiblically. All we have to do is simply go to the Word and say, what does the Word say about staff? Well, who's supposed to be a staff member? Who's called on staff? But there are a lot of folks in Scripture that are called to help the apostle or the elder. And we have a lot of those. That's why we have a minister of music. Nothing wrong with that. But he's called to be the assistant or the helper of the pastor teacher. There's people called to help us in youth, but he's called to be the assistant or the helper of the pastor teacher. When God made me your pastor, he made me pastor of the youth program. He made me pastor of the music program. He made me pastor of the Sunday school. He made me the pastor. And when it does like, and when you channel, and we organize a church biblically, they can all work together and go in one direction, and you don't have any of these factions, schisms, divisions, and fighting and quarreling in the church. And in actuality, you know what our staff says? They wouldn't go back to the old way for anything. Well, we just have a lot of that today. He describes the divisions. He's denounced it. He's described it. Now notice he decimates it. He decimates the division. That means he largely destroys it. Largely just destroys it, because if they will apply what he's about to tell them, which in principle is what I've been emphasizing already, the divisions in the church will be gone. First of all, in decimating the divisions, he exalts the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Christ. Look at it in the first part of verse 13. He said, has Christ been divided? If this group is separate from this group, and this group is separate from that group, and this group is separate from that group, then there are many different groups, and that means Jesus has been cut up. Literally, that phrase, is Christ divided, means, has Christ been parceled out? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. It demands one affirming no as an answer. Absolutely not. He said, it's absolutely outrageous and ridiculous what you're supposing by your actions. The church is one body, with one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't cut a body up. If you do, it dies. If you'll get back to Christ being the central thing or central person of your heart and His truth as the most important thing in your life, you'll notice the divisions dying away because you've got a deep sin problem. You're honoring the messenger more than you are the master. And once you get that taken care of, all this other stuff will fall by the wayside. Secondly, he talks about the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ. Look at verse 13, the next phrase. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He says, some of you are saying you're of Paul. And he's writing this. And he says, I wasn't crucified for you. You're not of me. You can't be of Apollos and you can't be of Cephas because only one died on the cross for you. Only one became your sin. Only one hung there and took your punishment. You can never have a party spirit and say these party slogans if you're right with him, because you all would say we're of Jesus and he's all that matters. Stop this nonsense, Paul says. He exalts the person of Christ, the provision of Christ, and then he reminds them of their profession in Christ. or their profession of Christ. Look at verse 13, the last part. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, now wait a minute. When you guys were baptized, were you going down in the water and saying, I trust in the Apostle Paul? Of course not. He said, when you were baptized, you made a profession that Jesus is your Savior and your unrivaled Lord. And if you'll get back to that, that He really is your Lord and Master, and you yield and submit to Him, this party thing, this party spirit, divisive stuff will die out in the church. He said, that's all it'll take. Now, he amplifies the reality that they shouldn't look at men, and he amplifies the fact that he did nothing to make them look to him. Matter of fact, he shows how he did everything to make them look to Jesus and not look to him. And that's what we have in the following verses. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, Crispus and Gaius were two very prominent men. That may be why Paul baptized those men and not others. I do not know. But he's just simply saying, I didn't baptize much at all. I hadn't done anything to make you feel some sort of connection to me so that you can say you're of Paul and somebody else say you're of somebody else. He said, as a matter of fact, I didn't baptize hardly any of you. Verse 15, that no man should say you are baptized in my name. He says, I made every effort to remove myself and point you to Jesus. And then verse 16. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Paul just has an afterthought. He said, oh, by the way, yeah, I did baptize Stephanas and his household. Now, Paul is not an omniscient man. He didn't have all knowledge, but God did use him to assert the authority of Scripture without any error. But we see when God used men to write Scripture, He did show their humanness. And even in their humanness, they wrote inspired Scripture. He said, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He's simply saying, it's so outrageous that you would say you're of me when I did everything possible to get you off of me and onto Jesus. He says, you're backslidden, you're carnal. Christ should be your consuming everything. He is the one who is the only true Son of God. He is the one who died for you. When you were baptized in His name, not mine, Apollos, Cephas, or anybody else. If you get Christ back in the center of your life, this division thing will stop in the church. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, they shouldn't be surprised that he baptized so few people in the church because he says, that's not my job. It's not essential to my calling to baptize people. My calling is to preach the gospel and make disciples. Not that baptizing is unimportant, it's just not a part of the gospel and it's not a part of salvation. Paul said, I did the important part that an itinerant apostle should do, and that's get you saved, get you organized, get you growing in the Lord, train you. And I always had others to come along, like Peter also did, Acts 10 tells us. Other people would do the baptizing. Because baptism requires really no specific gift. There's no spiritual gift in the Bible of baptizing. Well, this guy's got to baptize everybody because he's got the gift of baptizing. I've seen some of our staff baptize, and I guarantee you they don't have the gift. I just hope he makes it through the experience of it all. But that doesn't matter. But there is a special gifting required for preaching and teaching. And Paul said, that's my main job. So this connection you're putting on me that you're of me in a special way. He said, no, my friend, I did everything I can. The problem you have is not something I've done to you. It's your own sinful problem. Your own fleshly carnal problem, exalting men and not the Master. Boy, I'm going to tell you something. If any text in the Bible drives the death nail in baptismal regeneration, this certainly does. If in any way, shape, or fashion baptism was a part of the gospel or necessary for salvation, Paul would not be saying these things. Paul would be saying, if you remember, I was dragging you, kicking and screaming all I could day and night till I ran so far out of energy I passed out trying to baptize everybody I possibly could. He wasn't going to go to Corinth and just kind of leave baptism up to somebody who's just a brand new convert and didn't understand much about it if it was a part of salvation. That's a part of obedience after you are saved. No truly saved person is going to go without baptism, but it is not a part of the gospel and it's not a part of salvation. And then he goes on. Matter of fact, listen to what Hodge said about this. He says, truth stood immeasurably above right or ritual. Now, our ritual, baptism, our ritual, the Lord's Supper, is important, but the truth being preached is immeasurably more important. You know, there are vast millions of people in the world today. They couldn't care less if they got Bible preaching or teaching as long as the priest gives me a wafer, a sip of the juice, and I've been sprinkled. Right the opposite of what Paul says. Paul says those things are important, but not even to be mentioned in the same breath as preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next time you hear somebody say, obey the gospel, and they mention baptism, you just know one thing, either they're wrong or Paul's wrong. There's no other way in the world you can equate baptism with salvation. And the Apostle Paul, in one letter to one church at a specific time, give us this kind of wording and teaching. Now, look at verse 18 there. Now, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Then he goes on, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech. Paul said, I made every effort to make sure I wasn't elegant or that I wasn't impressive. I didn't come across as some great philosopher and some philosophic discourse to you. He said, I was just simple and plain and to the point. You see, the power of the gospel is in the reality that the gospel is a historic fact. If Jesus didn't actually historically live, if he didn't, as a historical fact, live a sinless life, if he didn't actually literally and bodily be nailed to the cross, if he didn't actually and literally die and was buried, if he didn't actually literally, as a historical fact, rise from the dead, our faith is totally in vain. This isn't some sort of philosophical thing that we all kind of bond to together and agree with on the example of someone going to the cross as an unselfish approach to life or something. The power of the gospel is in the fact that he came and did those things. And Paul said, I just wanted to get it out there. A dazzling display of rhetoric may impress the intellect, but it will not save the soul. And Paul said, I didn't come across that way, didn't try that way. Now listen, the Bible doesn't condemn Apollos for being a great orator and having great eloquence. He loved God. The condemnation was when people loved him and honored him because of that and lost sight of Jesus. Paul was probably the hardest one to like because Paul wasn't very impressive. He just laid it out there and walked off. It's the fact, it's the truth, and if God uses it to convict you and convert you, fine. I'm not standing around trying to impress you emotionally or intellectually. He said, I didn't do it in cleverness of speech. Now, Paul's real point in saying all this is, I did all I could to point you to Jesus and not toward me. He says, you have decentralized Christ. You've got to get back to the fact that he is the Son of God, not Charles Stanley, not Adrian Rogers, not Max Lucado, not Jeff Noblet, or anybody else. Quit decentralizing Christ and exalting a man. And if I walked out of this church tomorrow and never came back to be your pastor, you ought to stay right here and be faithful for the glory of God. And I'm convinced you would. And if that's your heartbeat, you won't have to worry a whole lot about problems in the church. Because when Christ is central in your heart, what are you going to do? On any issue, you're going to go to the book. And when you go to the book on the issue, you're going to deny yourself. And then when you go to the book, guess what you're going to find sometimes? You're going to find Baptists hadn't been doing it according to the book. And so you know what you do? You stop doing it the way Baptists do it and do it the way the book does it. Amen? And then when all the other Baptists are fighting every business meeting at night, you're not fighting anymore. Because you started doing it right by the book. Amen? That doesn't mean you're without any problems, but you know, the beautiful illustration of this is our pastor's council. We meet every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. And we have our accountability time. And everything really is on the table every week. But you know, we've got a commitment in that pastor's council of one key thing. Christ is Lord and Christ is central and the Scriptures are our authority. And we are committed that if we as individuals are not walking with God, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter about the decisions about the building, the decisions about the budget, the decisions about hiring staff, all the things the elders of the church are supposed to lead and do. We have determined that does not matter if first Christ isn't central in our hearts and if we're not walking with God. And you know what we found? It's incredible how easy it is when you keep that first. There's never been a hot word. There's never been a hot spirit. There's never been a real argument. Nothing. Now, there's been reproof. There's been time when they said, "Now, Pastor, we want you to look at this." And you know what? They were right. But it wasn't a rebuke. I wasn't against it. I just had a blind spot. There's times when I've reproved them, and it wasn't something they planned to do. It's just blind. Now, we correct one another and sharpen each other, but there's a beautiful unity on the pastor's council. You know why? They're committed to the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Word of God. And there's no room for divisions. Listen to me. There can be no significant division in a church unless a staff member or a key leader goes along with it. Three or four people over here get together and say, "I tell you what, bless God, I don't like what that Jeff Noblet does. I tell you, I just don't like it." Well, you know what happens to these two or three people? They start talking to somebody else. But when they talk to about the third person, you know what they run into? A brick wall. Because here's what the third person says. They'll say, "Is what he's doing, does it violate Scripture?" No? Then shut up. When you're committed to Jesus, it just fixes everything. Folks, I'm just trying to tell you, because there's enough of you who keep Christ central and stand on the authority of the Word, and when any of this junk floats to you, is it biblical? Is it solid, rock solid, scriptural, and are your motives pure and only for the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not sure. Then hush. You know why? Because you and 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 you spent 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 50 years in churches that all they did was in the flesh fuss and quarrel and gripe and snipe and have party spirits and just kill their witness for Jesus. And you're determined, we'll not let that happen to this church. What's the key point? Paul's is simply this: there's only one Lord, only one Son of God. There's only one who died for you. There's only one that you made profession that you are holding Him as your unrivaled Lord when you were baptized. And if you'll get back right with Him, all the divisions will take care of themselves. A return to the centrality of Christ in their individual lives will solve all the division problems in any church.